It looks like we have computer sound, so that's good. Streaming sound, I should say, maybe. We are back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, so I'm going to ask you all if you would turn there. Deuteronomy 5. Well, yes, we're at the very end. So we went through about a 6 months unit on the Ten Commandments. So we're walking our way through Deuteronomy. When we got to the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, it took us quite a while to go through those. And so now we have come to the very end of Deuteronomy 5 and then moving into Deuteronomy 6. So now we're just going to keep doing a book study as we work through it there. Okay, let me pray for us, and then we'll have a look at the text. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace to us in the revelation in Deuteronomy. We pray that you would help us to read it correctly. We pray that you would help us to enjoy the fellowship of many who have written on these things and who've studied them throughout the world and throughout the ages. We pray that as we enjoy these things together, that you would be glorified, you would be pleased by our thoughts and by our lives as a result of this study. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so I think from last week, we had pretty much looked at Moses as a mediator. So that's probably getting us to about verse 29. If anybody wants to back up further or ask another question there, that'd be, you know me, I'm always very willing to entertain questions. So, all right, so we get to verse 29, maybe I'm going to back up to 28, give us a little bit of context there. The Lord heard the voice of your words you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in what they have spoken, and that is that they wanted Moses to mediate the message of God to them, right? Okay, and now, that'd be nice, that's good, to have Moses mediate the message to you, but the real end that God is seeking for is that God's people, their hearts, would be conformed to what God is and who God is, right, to his character, and that's what verse 29 is. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Okay, so then, that you might bring up. Okay, so it's going to be well with them if they fear God. It's going to be well with them if they keep God's commandments. Okay, so then, you ask yourself, how is it that fearing God causes it to go well with me? And how is it that keeping God's commandments causes it to go well with me? All right, and so I ask you, when you ask yourself that question, perhaps what's the beginnings of an answer that you might start thinking about? Okay, so so we desire to please God. That's one of the things that we want. And so then to keep his commandments is pleasing to him, right? Good. Okay.
His commandments are for our health.
Okay, we know that his commandments are for our good, right? So you want to flourish as a human being. What God describes that as keeping his commandments. And to go against his commandments is not to flourish as a human being, right? Okay. Now we all know, because of the crowd I have here, I'm making an assumption that everybody, all of us understand, we're not talking about being right with God on the basis of how well you keep the commandments, right? So you're right with God on the basis of how well Jesus kept the commandments and that you believed upon him, but given that groundwork, then, okay, oh that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me always and keep all my commandments, that it would be well with them. Yes. Yes. Yes, I think that the world oftentimes. So Bob's asking about the difference in fear of the Lord between God's people and the world. And the world does mischaracterize the fear of the Lord, right? Or, well, maybe I'll say this. The world doesn't want to follow God, doesn't want anything to do with God. I mean, that's the whole point. That's the, you could say, a definition of the world. Here's God, and they are running away from him as fast as they can, right? So even from the very, very, very beginning of history, what does Cain want to do? Cain doesn't want anything to do with God, right? So now, okay, so how is it that I can possibly not have anything to do with God? Well, I'm gonna say, well, God wants me to fear him, and that's a horrible thing, and then, of course, I don't want to, you know. And they can twist all kinds of things like that, right? Although there's plenty of things that they will fear, and they think that's plenty rational, but all of a sudden you talk about it with God, and then it becomes irrational to them. Yes, yes. Right, right. So, for instance, the world, the Bible says, has the fear of death all of its days, right? Every individual, in the back of their minds, they fear death. They have no way to get rid of that, and they, you know, if you... Now, they try all kinds of ridiculous things to get rid of it, right? Oh, what's the one I heard this week? Oh, it'll be okay. Somebody was at a, you know, talking about somebody's death, and just, it'll be okay. Was it David? Was it you? Yeah, I was mentioning that. Right, so those kind of things... all right, so maybe I'll just stop for just a second here. Okay, some beauty of the fear of the Lord. If you're in Deuteronomy, you can just flip over to Psalm 36. Let's do that. Job, Psalm 36. We'll look at the first couple of verses there. Okay, here in Psalm 36, this is a psalm of David. This is an oracle, that is a revelation from God within my heart, or concerning the transgression of the wicked. Okay, so why do the wicked transgress? Because there is no fear of God before his eyes. Okay, and then on top of that, he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness. The words of his mouth are deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed and sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. So this, there is no fear of God in his eyes, is being explained in Psalm 36 in all of these things, right? So because there's no fear, he sets himself on an evil way, and as he sets himself on that evil way, it's going to be bad for him. It's going to be horrible. He does not abhor evil, right? He doesn't look at evil and say, I am repulsed by that and what it would do to me or for me. Okay. Yes, of course. Right.
You know, so for her, it's everything goes.
Right.
It's just
good.
Hard thing to fight.
It is a hard thing to fight. So Mary Jane said, yeah, just talk to your coworkers, and that they have no fear of the Lord in their hearts, right? Yes, Diane. Yes. So, okay. So, how do you get this not fear, you know, in the world? Well, you get it because people, or put it this way, people want to avoid God. They know that if you avoid God, that's a horrible situation. You should fear it. So now they have to do something with that fear. So then, what do you do with that fear? Well, you start making things up, right? You start distorting reality. There's no hell is a classic one, right? Or there is a hell, but this is the way out of it. All you have to do is, right, whatever is pleasing to you, well, I'll be able to work my way out, right? Something like that. So you have all those kinds of things which are right. So I could go through a couple more things on fear. I'm not going to go actually to the verses, but fear of God expresses worship, right? So it's one of the ways in which God says that he would have, it's the result of a renewed heart, right? So if you fear God, it's evidence to you that you've been born again. It promotes God's blessing. If I ever preach on the fear of the Lord, historically what I've done is I've gone to Acts 9:31, and in Acts 9:31 it talks about the church growing, right? So you want to talk about church growth, right? Or you want to talk about church planting. The churches are multiplying. Okay, why are they multiplying? Because they're walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So those two things are for the good of, when you see that, the result, Acts 9 says, is that the church is blessed and benefited. And then maybe one last thing out of Psalm 130, where it says, why is there forgiveness with you? And one of the answers to that question is so that people will fear you, right? So we've been given forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ so that God would be feared, right? So, I mean, just a couple things there to add to that. Maybe the one for the commandments, let me go to 2nd, so this is an easy verse to remember, 2nd Samuel 22:22. Okay, so there's a lot, so it's all twos. 2nd Samuel 22:22. This is David at the end of his life, and he's basically summarizing what God has done for him. And what he says there is, I have kept the ways of the Lord. All right, so we're back to thinking in Deuteronomy of God said, oh, that they would keep my ways and be well with them. So David said, I kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. All right, so you keep the ways of the Lord. That, and this is, again, Hebrew poetry, right? So the first line is being explained by the second line. Right? Okay, so I kept the ways of the Lord, and if I kept the ways of the Lord, that's the same as not wickedly departing from God. Somebody says, well, I want to be close to God. Well, how do you know you're close to God? Is it because it's 9:30 and you just feel this feeling of being close to God? Maybe, but maybe not. All right, according to this, how would you know that you're close to God? You're not doing that which is wicked. You're keeping what God wants, right? So if you want a close relationship with God, you do what God says. You do what God... Now, again, sometimes that might not feel very close, but you know objectively that's what you've been told, right? So we're not... So we say, okay, I'm going to take that on faith. I'm going to walk that way. And as you do that, you are, it says here, close with God. Yes, Cynthia. Yes, good. Once you get saved, so God, working through the Spirit and the Word of God, causes you to want to turn towards God and turn your back towards the ways of the world. That's exactly right. Yes. Good. Good. Okay. All right. So then, let's come back to Deuteronomy and we'll move on from there. There's a lot more that could be said. Oh, well, maybe I'll say it this way. Last week I used this example where there's a pastor in the Atlanta area where he's talking to atheists. You know, somebody says, I'm an atheist, and so then he goes, okay, well, let me just explore that a little bit. And he says, okay, what if I get on my knees and I pray to God that every calamity possible would happen to you, right? What if your family would die? What if you would lose your job? What if you would get sick to just almost death? You know, and the person there says, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Stop, I don't want that, right? But now, let me just step one more place further here based on what we looked at Deuteronomy. Are those the worst things that could happen to that person? They're not the worst things. Now, imagine somebody says, well, I'm an atheist. And you say, well, I'm going to pray that you don't have a relationship with God. That's the worst, right? I mean, that's absolutely the most horrible thing that could happen. But they don't care, right? That part of the problem is they don't realize the beauty, the value of what they have, right? So, this morning in the prayer meeting, we prayed from Ephesians, and in Ephesians there it says, where Paul says, I pray that your eyes would be enlightened, that you would see the hope of your calling, right? If you see the hope of your calling, you go, oh, that's what, so Jesus is seated at the right hand far above every power and dominion, and I'm with him. They're all under us because I'm in him. And the new heavens and the new earth and all the beauty of what that is, right? And so should you fear losing that? Yes, I mean, that's absolutely the ultimate place for a human being. But, you know, you ask somebody who professes to be an atheist, they say, fine. I mean, right? They don't actually fear losing the most glorious things to them. They might fear losing their family or their job or their health, but, boy, they've missed out completely on the biggest picture. So the fear of the Lord for us That's where it starts in those most foundational things in the thought of losing Christ or losing those, right? So, and then in addition to that, right, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God, right? Yes, Sue. Yes. Yes. So Sue just points out that how can an unbeliever, I mean, just by that title, fear God, because he doesn't believe the right things about God, he doesn't believe the right things about what God will do, those kinds of things, doesn't understand God's character, and so then, of course, he unfortunately and sadly acts like. And then the answer is, okay, how can he? Well, the only thing we can do is keep telling them the word, right? We keep revealing to them the truths about those things as best as God gives us wisdom. Okay, going back to Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy 5. Oops. Okay. All right. Then verse 30, go and say to them, return to your tents. Okay, so they'd all been gathered before Moses. And so God is telling Moses to tell them to return to their tents. But as for you, stand by here, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments you will teach them to observe in the land that I am giving them to possess. Okay, so now, what's the connection between the commands and possessing the land? Okay, right. You will possess the land if you keep the commands, right? So then, if there is going to be a possession of the land, it has to be through the keeping of the commands. Okay, we'll back that up. Okay, if they're going to keep the commands, what has to be true about them? They have to fear God or something. Their heart has to be desirous of keeping the commands, right? So there has to be a transformation of the heart that causes them to do these things. And therefore, on the basis of that, they will possess the land. Right? Pardon me? Obedience. It's obedience, right? Now, of course, we know the end of the story, or at least we know part of that end of the story, right? Okay, so do they keep the commands well enough to hold the land?
The book of Hebrews tells us it's because of unbelief.
Pardon me?
I said the book of Hebrews tells us it's because of unbelief.
Okay, and it is because, right, okay, so the central, maybe the, one of the central aspects of the heart is unbelief, right? They couldn't, for instance, the generation that was supposed to go in, the first, didn't go in because of unbelief, and then they can't hold it because of unbelief, right? So their heart won't fear God because it doesn't believe, even though they see all these magnificent things and they have all this revelation through Moses and all those kinds of things. So one of the reasons they don't believe one of the reasons is they don't believe. Okay, so now, big picture, what's another one? Let's look. So look at the last verse in the book of Judges. So if you go to Judges, if you get to Ruth, you can just turn back just a little bit. So I'll let you do it because I had a hard time finding Deuteronomy last time. I'll just stay here. So it's Judges, I think it's 21:24. It's the very last verse in the book of Judges. 21:25. Okay, would somebody read that for us, please?
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Okay, good. So the opposite of doing what God wants you to do, following God's commands, is to do what is right in your own eyes, right? And here it says there's a reason that people weren't doing what is right in their own eyes. And what was that? There's no king, right? Okay, now that's an interesting way to stop, isn't it? You stop right there. So then what do you think plot-wise? You ask yourself, I wonder if they're going to get a king. And so then what happens in Ruth? Well, you get a king's grandfather or great-grandfather, right? Okay, and then after that, you get 1 and 2 Samuel. You get a king that isn't worth having, and then you get a king who is after God's own heart, right? And so, and as you get the king who's after God's own heart, then what happens to the whole nation? It prospers, right? Because the king encourages them to follow God. And then Then you have Solomon after that, and in Solomon's reign, his name means peace. So generally, you get peace until about, is it 1 Kings or 2 Kings 11? Must be 2 Kings 11. Must be 1 Kings 11. Well, let me see. 1 Kings 11. Okay, so then in 1 Kings 11, it says there, King Solomon loved many foreign women. All right, now, already, is that happy or ominous? That's ominous, right? That's not going to be well, because you've already heard, if you read through Deuteronomy, that the king ought not to do this. And so then you drop down to verse 4. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father. And so then in verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. And the way he did that in verse 7 is he built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for his foreign wives. And so then in verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, and who appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning these things that he should not go after these gods, and he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded, I will tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Right? So as the king goes, what happens to the kingdom? Right? So the king is led astray by the foreign wives, and the judgment upon all of Israel for that is that now you're going to get the division between the southern kingdom, Judah, which is going to follow Solomon's line, and the northern kingdom, Israel, those tribes there, right? Because the king does not follow what God commanded. All right? So some implications for us. All right? What promised land do you want to inherit? Okay, you would say, I want to inherit, for instance, the heavenly Zion, the new Jerusalem, right? Okay, if I'm going to inhabit the new Jerusalem, what's going to have to happen? If I'm going to possess that new Jerusalem, I'm going to have to obey God's commands. And the king is going to have to obey God's commands. And if the king will obey God's commands, then I will obey God's commands, and then I will possess the land, right? Okay, so what's the difference? Okay, so Christ keeps the commands perfectly, right? If Christ keeps the commands perfectly, then he has the right to the new heavens and new earth. Okay, then he's going to bestow that upon certain people, right? He's going to bestow that upon his people. Now, let's suppose he bestows that upon his people. Let's suppose 5,000 years from now, Christ comes back and here's new heavens and new earth, all right? So here's new heavens and new earth, and you're in there, all right? How are you going to keep it? Or what's going to get you thrown out of it? Same thing that got them thrown out of it, right? Sin. So what's going to have to happen to you? You're going to become perfect, right? If you'll become, so yeah, now you don't become, right? You become perfect because the king has won that for you. And therefore, after you die, or when Jesus comes back, whichever one of those happens, you will be perfect. And as you are perfect, then you will be able to maintain your inheritance, which Israel could not. Right?
And that's the kind of analogy here, too, because in that the heavenly Jerusalem, where we're perfect in Christ, the king,
right? Yes, you are prospering in the sense that you are perfect. Yes. Good. Okay. All right, good. So then, so now, in this life, can you have some expectation of prosperity? I'll say it that way. Okay, you can have some expectation of prosperity, right? Okay, so first of all, you have to define prosperity correctly. And then you have to say, okay, what's the means by which this prosperity comes to me, right? Okay, let's see, I wasn't preparing for this, so let me flip back here for just a second. See if I can... Oh, okay. So you don't have to turn back there. I just turned back. 3 John. So 3 John chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 2 says this. John has been praying for them, and he says, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. Right? So your soul, he wants to prosper. Your health, he wants to prosper. He wants you to prosper in all things. He's praying for that, right? So, good. And I think that foundationally there, you would see those things arise out of the foundation of a soul that is prospering, right? Now, of course, there's a lot of qualifications there, right? Because sometimes, okay, yes, Rob. Yes, so our prosperity is in what God has promised to us, right? Now here is a promise, right, that you should pray for this kind of prosperity. But we know that the ultimate fulfillment of those things that you're going to set your heart on, so that if in God's providence it's not for you to prosper in health, you don't lose heart, right? Because you know you're going to have a body that will be forever perfect, right? Even though this one's going to go to dust. Cynthia.
I'm thinking about God's blessings in that when you serve the Lord and something goes wrong, you pray and He will resolve the issue for you. And I'm thinking about, the kind of thing where people are worshiping idols and they're wondering why they're not prospering.
Yes, so Cynthia makes the point that there's a certain amount of prosperity in this life that you will get if you worship the true God. And if you do that as a community, if you do that as a family, if you do that as a nation, then you have some expectation of that, I think, that would manifest itself in those ways. Right. So Bob says, I think you're touching on the same idea that, yes, all of these things are still in the context where a Christian might experience bad things, right? There's still the suffering of the righteous. And how do you contextualize that? And one of the things that Bob gave a phrase of is, we know that all these things work together for good to those who love God. Even the things that, where Paul says, well, I was shipwrecked 3 times, and I've been beaten with rods, and I've had all these kinds of things. And it's not because his soul wasn't prospering. His soul was prospering, but even actually the manifestation of the prosperity of his soul is what got him into those situations, why he was traveling by ship or why he was being beaten by synagogue attendees and that kind of thing, right?
I'm sorry for talking so much, but anyway, I have a friend who once said, you can pray to God, but you've got to give your prayers
Yes.
You've got to try to do something about the issue, and then he will resolve the outcome.
Okay, good. So, first of all, Cynthia, I love Sunday school because one of the things about Sunday school is I want to know what's going on in your heart, right? You know, as the pastor, this is a good way to do that. This is very helpful. Cynthia mentioned that she has a friend who said there's a praying, and then there's a doing at some point. You may have to get up and do what God tells you to do, right? So that might be one of the implications of the Exodus, right? Right before the ocean, it seems as they're before the sea, they're praying, and God said, "Okay, it's time to get up and move." Right? You need to go. That's enough praying. So good. And again, as God calls you to. So I think unfortunately, though, I think our tendency is to go without the praying. So we're probably much more prone to that. But both things have to happen. John.
If this is too long, in the Old Testament, I realized they didn't have a Holy Spirit. So how are their comfort? How did they overcome sin?
Yes. So then in the Old Testament, what's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? So the Old Testament saints would have had the Spirit, right? So they would have had it. They just don't have it in the effusion that we have it now. It's not poured out in the same fullness. And the Spirit is working under under revelation that's not as clear, right? So that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, but it's a lot more work. So for instance, we sing psalms, right? So you sing the psalm, but as you're singing the psalm, you have to work at, right? It's a lot more work than maybe reading Ephesians, whereas Ephesians just lays it out very propositionally and clearly to you, or even Deuteronomy. As we're walking through Deuteronomy, one of the nice things about that is just answering the question, how do you read Deuteronomy? And I wish I could tell you that every Reformed pastor in the whole world reads Deuteronomy the same way. Well, they don't, right? So then, you know, even in that narrow field of people, you've got all these different ideas of how you should read it. Where was I going with that? Yes. So for instance, here's David and he sins, and when he confesses his sin, right, what's the biggest loss for David that he's concerned about, right? Take not your Holy Spirit from me, right? So that would be that's so there must be a manifestation of the Holy Spirit with him before that, or else you wouldn't have had it in that kind of situation, right? Revelation would have been so now where when Jesus comes and he says, or John says that every one of us has an anointing of the Spirit, right? In the Old Testament, it seemed like when you wanted that, all of God's people would have had to have the Holy Spirit in some sense in order to receive the Word of God, but it seems that Word of God came more through a ministry of prophets and priests and those kind of people, and the people had to assemble there to hear that. But still, they'd still need the Spirit to respond to it, right? Because everybody in the Old Testament, fundamentally, baseline is just as lost to everybody in the New Testament, fundamentally baseline, right? We all have to be saved from that lostness. And the only way for that to happen is the Holy Spirit has to bring the Word of God to your heart and cause you to believe. Yes, so we have to understand, yes, so when we read those books, which is a slightly different topic, when we read the first five books of the Bible, yes, we have to do that spiritually. You have to understand it in the context of what the Holy Spirit. Yes, they would have had to believe it. They would have had to understand as well. So, for instance, now, as they're reading these things, you see this longing build up in their hearts over time. When is the King coming? When is the Christ coming? When is the Anointed One coming? They kept looking for him, right? And it's all this revelation that's driving that, and it's the Holy Spirit that's opening their hearts to ask that question. So, good. All right. So, Okay, so then, verse 32. Be careful to do as the Lord has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Okay, so if you want to possess the land, you want to do it. So there's the possession of the land itself, and rather than being kicked out. But there's also the length of your own life here, right? So that what would be manifested in your life as you obeyed God is that you would live long. Now again, does that mean that some people have a shortened life? Absolutely, right? And so we go back to, okay, what's the biggest picture there that this is pointing to? That person would have, okay, so who's the person? One of the people with the shortest lives in the kingdom was David's son, first son from Bathsheba, right? And he died very, 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 very young. And David mourns for him until he dies. And then after he dies, David says, I will go to him, right? And he quits mourning at that point. So my Baptist friends want to say, Well, yeah, he just meant they're going to bury me. Well, I don't know about you, but I think I'd probably keep mourning if that's what I thought I meant, right? I don't think that's what he means. I think he means I'm going to go to the presence of this young son, even though he died, and that's a comfort to me, even though his life wasn't prolonged in the land of promise. Right? Okay. Good. All right, so that's moving us now to chapter 6. So let me see what I have here. Good. Okay. Chapter 6, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord has commanded to teach you. Okay, so remember, so we're going to set up Moses to speak to the people. God says to do that, and now we are at the point of, okay, now we're going to start unfolding some of these things. That you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Again, that you may fear the Lord and keep all of his statutes and commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Okay, so that following the commands is a follow-on of the fear of the Lord. And what's the fear here in the text? The fear here in the text is your days would not be prolonged. So you say, okay, if I'm going to obey God, then the implication is in general, my days would be prolonged, and the days of my son and my grandson there, right? So that I'm going to enjoy those days, and if I do that, then they will be prolonged in general. And so then I should fear not entering into that situation, and therefore I would keep God's commandments. And notice here in verse 3, as it said also there in verse 2, therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful, right? Be careful. Pay attention. Make sure that you're doing these things. Be careful and observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, what's nice about a land flowing with milk and honey? Yes. Yes, it's fairly easy. So the labor or the ease, right? So you go to the you go to the honeycomb, and I don't know. I guess for us, we'd have to go to YouTube and figure out what to do. I think you grab the comb and you just squeeze it and the honey comes out, right? Kind of the same thing about milk, right? So you have milk and honey. It's pretty easy at one level, right? So this is a place where that produces, and it produces easily. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, so here's basic, fundamental truth of the universe. Our God, he is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Okay, and then you might say, well, how does that work itself out? How does that manifest itself? How do I know if I'm loving God? These words which I command you shall be in your heart. So, love the Lord your God. That should be in your heart. There is only one God. That should be in your heart, right? And you shall teach these words diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up, right? So your children see things going on out there, and you explain to them from a biblical perspective what's going on, right? They they drive by things, or they hear things from their friends, or you place before them curricula, you know, to teach them particular things, and you're explaining to them as you sit down, as you lie down, as you, all those kinds of things, right? What hard work is about, what relaxing is about, all those kinds of things. As you're living through them, you teach them to your children all the time, all right? And this is important, and again, I'll say this is important for us Presbyterians, right? So two weeks ago, do we baptize Emma? So we baptize Emma, and we said, okay, there's only one way to make disciples, right? The main verb in the Great Commission is make disciples. There are two, your eighth grade teacher will love this, your eighth grade grammar teacher. There are two verbs that hang off of that main verb. They are baptizing and teaching. And you don't get to take one of them off of there, right? So we always tell them, our Baptist friends, if you want to make disciples of your children, you must baptize them. That's the only way, okay? And sometimes I emphasize that here because in America, so many people don't want to baptize their children. That's why it gets emphasis, right? Now I'm thinking about going to Egypt, and I'm gonna preach a sermon on baptism over there where everybody baptizes their children. And I don't know, maybe I'm just going to be, everybody's going to say, well, of course you baptize your children, right? Maybe I should be going on the other side. But this is the other side of it, isn't it? You've got to teach them all the time diligently with respect to all of what life is about. And that, again, that doesn't mean your whole life is just a life of lesson plans, right? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that as things come up, you give them the biblical perspective. Dad, why don't you lie to the bank? Dad, why don't you cheat? Dad, why do you whatever, right? And you say, okay, this is why. Because these things are the way Christian people work out their lives. Right? Pardon? Good. Yes, David.
You mentioned over there in Egypt they baptize their children. Is that a cultural thing? I was just
yes.
wondering how do they treat their children when it comes to the Lord's Supper, for instance? Is that
yes. Okay, so David's taking me one step further, and I don't know the answer to his question, but let me. Okay, so Egypt, this the okay. So if you went to the State Department, they would tell you about 5% of Egypt is Christians. Now, what they mean by that is three big categories in Egypt. So the state recognizes three big categories: the Roman Catholic Church, the Coptic Church, and they call everybody else, all the evangelicals, they call all of them Presbyterians, right? So that's what they call them all. Okay, so if you look at how many Pentecostals are, you would probably say there must be like three congregations because there's a few hundred, right? Or that kind of thing. So when I'm saying Christians all baptize their children, that means all Coptic people baptize their children, Roman Catholic people baptize their children, and then the Presbyterian churches or the Reformed churches in Egypt. And now by then you've probably talked about 95% of the Christians who are in Egypt, of the people who would take the title Christian. That's what I mean. But that's all I meant by that. So then David said, well, what do they do with the Lord's Supper? And the answer is at the Roman Catholic Church would not give it to them, right, until you've done to pardon me? Yeah, till around the second grade or something like that. And then and I don't know what the Copts do. Would that kind of baptism be an insurance policy? Okay. Yes. Okay. Yes. Yes. So. Okay. So Lainey asked me, okay, why are they doing that? Now, whenever I get asked that question, why are they doing that? The only thing I can do, and obviously I have no, I mean, there can't be anybody on the planet that knows less about what's going on in the Roman Catholic Church in Egypt than me, or the Coptic Church, right? The specifics of what this particular person teaches or whatever. So all I can do is I can go to the official documents of that group, right? So now for the Copts, I've never studied those official documents, so I can't even give you that. But I do know in the Roman Catholic Church, okay, so if you went to the catechism of the Catholic Church, now remember, all I said is they just want to be identified as Christians. I'm not telling you that. I'm not, and so I'm just using that in that sense. I don't believe that if you believe what the Roman Catholic Church believes officially that you are a Christian. You're not, right? You won't have a right to that title if you believe what they believe about justification. What do they believe about justification? They believe that you have a problem. It's original sin, at least at a minimum level, right? And your actual sins, and you have to get rid of them. So how do you get rid of actual sin and original sin? How does the Catholic Church say you get rid of it? You're baptized, right? Okay, so you have all this sin, and then you get baptized, and then what happens? No more. I mean, you're right up to perfectly righteous, okay? And then after baptism, all right, now what happens? Now you start sinning. You start losing territory, right? So you say, okay, now I'm only kind of mostly justified, right? 90%, 80%. Okay, so then what do you have to do? Then you have to go back to the priest, and you have to confess your sins, and you have to do penance, and then you can do works, right? So you can do good works, and now all of a sudden you're starting to fill back up, and you're getting to feel a little bit more justified. In fact, if you're really good, you can get above what you need to get to heaven, and you can do what they call works of supererogation, which just means works of super working, right, or something like that, right? So. And, somebody like Mother Teresa, she can do enough. She has some to spare. And so Rome will give them to you for a price, right? If you pay for it, you can have it, right? Because they have this chest, they have this, right, well they can. And you can think about poor Uncle Horace who's in purgatory, and if you would just pay a little money, he'll come out faster, right? So anyway, you get the idea. So I can tell you that officially, with respect to justification, their position is baptism does bring you that peace, and then you have to do some other things afterwards. But I don't know. Okay, yes, Jonna. Yes, there is a sense in America where the culture wants to make it easy for you to give your children to somebody else for them to raise. And you can see some of the disaster that comes of that. And then even when you get your children back from that, of not doing anything with them when you get them back, right? Of not explaining to them, oh, you know what the teacher told me today? You know, oh, well, you know, or not even asking, what did the teacher tell you today, right? That kind of thing. So, yes, we have to be. This responsibility is fundamentally to parents, and it would be very helpful in the entire world if the whole world understood that that responsibility is primarily to parents. And again, parents can delegate that to other reputable people. Not saying they can't do that, but right. But that is primarily their responsibility. Good. Okay. I'm sorry I can't take any more questions. I'm 3 minutes over. So, or I can take more questions, but I'll have to come back after I'm back from Egypt. So write them down, and then we'll talk. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace to us and your blessings to us in Deuteronomy. We pray that you would continue to build us up in the understanding of the gospel as it is foreshadowed in Deuteronomy. We thank you for the clarity of having the true king who succeeded where David did not, who succeeded where Solomon did not, in order that we might have a new heavens and new earth, and that we might be conformed perfectly to your image so that we would remain in that inheritance forever. We thank you that Christ obeyed perfectly so that this kingdom could not be rent asunder. And we thank you that we stop doing what is right in our own eyes because there is a king who can help us, who can give to us the Spirit and the Word of God that we might do what is right in your eyes. And we pray for these blessings in Jesus' name.